We are pleased to introduce Pastor Joe Schimmel. Joe was set free from bondage and satanic influence of rock music when he was 18 years old. He went on to start Good Fight Ministries in 1987 and is senior pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in California. He has several video productions, Rock and Roll Sorcerers of the New Age Revolution and They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. Other exposés include Hollywood's War on God and the Kinsey Syndrome. God has used Joe's videos and live presentations to bring thousands of people to Christ. His pastoral ministry has impacted and strengthened many families. You can read more on his website, goodfight.org. His ongoing activities include street evangelism and mission outreaches to Central America, Europe, and the Middle East. We are pleased to have him share at our Learn to Discern Ministries conference this year. His topic today is identifying the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Let's all welcome Joe Schimmel.
How's everybody? I get a great challenge. Everybody is full and tired and filled with so much information, great information. Father, we just agree with what our sisters prayed, and we just pray that you'd help us to cast down imaginations and any high thing that exalts itself against your knowledge, that every thought would be brought into the captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would draw us close to you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Hey, Brother Tony, I hate to ask you this, but can you bring my Bible up? I forgot my sword. you might call this, you know, understanding the big prophetic picture, and then maybe the subtitle, identifying the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the Whore of Babylon. I'll throw in the Whore of Babylon if we get there for a bonus. And I'm going to say this, don't think, oh wow, we're going to find out who the Antichrist, or he thinks the Antichrist is, and who the false prophet is. That's not what this is about. I'm not going to say, and I don't even know, I don't know who the Antichrist, the false prophet are. But we're going to be looking at biblical passages that help us identify what these different personages would look like. And it's interesting, as I listened today, and we had the teachings prior to this teaching, how many of these teachings you'll see will come together in this study. And when you get believers together, you know, all the believers here agree on the essentials of the faith. Believers here will disagree on some of the specifics. The security of the believer, whether you have to continue in the faith or not, or they'll disagree on Calvinism versus non-Calvinism, or they'll disagree on the timing, of the rapture, pre, mid, or post, and different things like that. But we all believe that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, that he rose again bodily, the Bible's inerrant, you know, there's a literal hell, and all these different things. So when it comes to specifically talking about prophecies and how it will be fulfilled, you can have a bunch of different understandings as to who the Whore of Babylon is, for instance, and you know where the Antichrist is going to emerge from, what part of the world, those kinds of things. So as I teach you this, I want you to understand that the teachers can vary on this. So Mike, a little bit earlier, had shown, you know, Catholicism and a strong belief that, you know, the Antichrist or maybe the false prophet or both will be associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And I do believe there's an association which will tie into what I'm going to be saying in a little bit. And somebody else might believe this, somebody else believe that. And it's important to take all these things to the Scripture and say, okay, and look at them through the Scripture. And what I'm going to tell you is, when I'm all done, everything I've said, you look at through the Scripture, and then you'll see other views as well as a Christian. It's important to look at all those things. I might come back here in 5 years, you'll be, wait, last time he said this. And now he says Obama's not the Antichrist. No, I'm not saying Obama's the Antichrist. Yeah. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you know, we all want to be open to, you know, our you know, understanding, especially with prophecy. It's 2020 in hindsight, amen. But I'm going to give you some views that I think are very, very compelling to at least consider. But then I want you to consider other views as well, amen. However, when it comes to Scripture, you always want to look to the Scripture. What view best fits the Scripture? And as we look at this, and I'm like, Lord, how do I do this? Because the congregation I pastor, some of the brothers and sisters, they've heard me talk about this more. If I'm at a men's retreat or a church campsite, you know, people ask me these questions, and they've been begging me to go through these things that they've heard me talk about from the pulpit. And I keep telling them I will eventually. So a lot of them are going to be bummed out because they've been begging me to do it. And I said, well, I did it up there. But I am going through the book of Revelation, by the way, verse by verse. And we're like 3 months into it. But if you go to the podcast at the bottom of our page, it's all free. I know Eileen's been listening to it, she told me. Warren Smith, who spoke here last year, he just called me up and really encouraged me and said he's going through it and he's loving it and what have you. It's verse by verse, but we're only like, we haven't even got to verse 8, which you centered on a lot earlier, Lori. I can't wait to verse 8, but we're not even on verse 7, we're in verse 6 right now. And but I'm not even covering this stuff yet there. What you're about to see is a lot of what was talked about, which is really interesting to me, because a lot of what was talked about by every speaker, I'm not kidding, kind of converges in this study. And you'll see what I'm talking about in a moment. In fact, I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'm only going to use a few slides, you know, a lot different than the last study I gave, but we're going to be looking at our Bibles. 1 John chapter 2. Now keep in mind, John is writing against Gnosticism, which is a great threat to the early church. And a lot of things that happened earlier in these messages, but in the question and answer time last night, really helped me out, because that means there's a lot of material I don't have to cover. So I can get right into a lot of the prophecies. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Antichrist is singular here. There's a specific Antichrist who's coming. Even now, many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Satan was already at work, bringing forth Antichrist, false prophets. There were insurrectionists who had invaded the church early on here at Ephesus. And they're already being dealt with. And these Antichrists that have already emerged within the church are progenitors of the future ultimate Antichrist at the end of the age. And therefore, I believe there's some hints here that we can learn a lot about the doctrine of the Antichrist in 1 John. Now, it's interesting because in 1 John chapter 2, we read that, but I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. I have not written to you because you know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then look at verse 22, it's key. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the what? Is the Christ. Now keep in mind, the Gnostics were denying that Jesus was the Christ. It was just a Christ spirit that came upon him. He actually wasn't the Christ, according to Gnosticism. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The one who denies who? The Father and the Son. What was Eric emphasizing last message? What was the corrupt Bible translation that was being perpetuated among Muslims leaving out? The Father and who? The Son. According to that, that is Antichrist. Amen? That is so serious. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have who? The Father. The one who confesses the Son has who? The Father also. You know, Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God. 9 different times throughout the Quran, there's a denial that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, Allah, therefore, is not a father. He cannot be a father in Islam. He's not our God. There's a denial of the Father and the Son throughout the Quran. Quran is a war manual against Christians and Jews. Demonically inspired, I have no doubt. And it's going to play a huge role in the end times. And Muslims are not dropping the idea that Muhammad's a prophet. They want Christians to drop the idea that Jesus is God. That he's the Son of God. That God is our Father. That he's the Father uniquely of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting when we see this, because in John chapter 5 verse 23, Jesus said, if I've come in my Father's name and you deny me, he speaks of how another will come in his own name whom you will receive. Think about that. There's a contrast from denying Jesus who's come from the Father, but another one who comes in his own name, him you will receive. He's speaking of the coming Antichrist. I think this is all very, very important. Because as we look at what John is dealing with, there's a spirit at work. And in verse 19, as Mike was dealing with, these false prophets that were in the church, they had gone out into the world, if you look at verse 19. They'd gone out into the world. And look at chapter 4, verse 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone where? Out into the world. Where have these false prophets gone? Out into the world. Those that had visited the church there at Ephesus, those who had been reprimanded, who had been dealt with as false prophets, they'd gone out into the world. Those that were circulating in Ephesus, they'd gone out into the world. What were they teaching? Their doctrines became the doctrines that we came to know later in church history as Gnosticism. They were the false prophets that were perpetuating that Jesus is not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. And Muslims will say, hey, we don't believe he's the Son of God, but we believe that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. They don't believe Jesus is the Christ. They believe Isa is the Christ. Jesus' name means God saves. To fulfill Emmanuel, God with us. That's why he was named Jesus, because God saves, and that's the fulfillment of Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. They do not believe that God in the flesh, God with us, saves. They do not let God with us became, or is the Christ. So it's a denial. These false prophets have gone in the world. We're supposed to test those spirits. Now understand this as well. When it comes to the doctrine of who the Antichrist is, we know he's a counterfeit. In fact, the very term Antichrist is from the prefix anti in the Greek, can mean instead of or opposed to. In the case of the Antichrist, it can be either or, because he does both. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God. That's opposition to God, anti. And all that is worshipped is God. And he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's instead of. So there's the exalting against, that's opposition to God, the true God. And there's instead of. In that teaching, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the Bible warns about all kinds of counterfeits. Counterfeit signs and counterfeit signs and wonders. In fact, a little bit later, in verses, I believe, 9 through 12, it says that the Antichrist will be coming in accordance with Satan and all power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they refuse to love the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie that all those who had pleasure in wickedness and so forth, they're going to perish, it says. Because they didn't love the truth. There's a high price to pay for those who do not love the truth. Isn't it bizarre? You see, those who reject Jesus, they believe the bizarrest things. What's going to happen on a grand scale when the Antichrist appears? Now keep these things in mind, because, and I'm going to be getting into, when I talk about identifying the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the whore of Babylon, another term for the Antichrist in Revelation is the beast. But the beast is also a spirit that's in the abuso, the abyss, that emerges and possesses the Antichrist and so forth. And the beast is also used in Revelation of the system of the Antichrist. So I'm saying identifying the beast, I'm talking about the system. After that, we'll talk about identifying more the Antichrist as the man, who you can also call a beast. The scriptures call the beast. And then we'll be identifying the false prophet, who is actually called the second beast in Revelation chapter 13. But for the sake of not getting too confused, I'm using this terminology. Now it's interesting, the early church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century that predate the Nicene Council, the anti-Nicene fathers before the Council of Nicaea and the emergence of Roman Catholicism, they were futurists. They were futurists who looked toward the future fulfillment of Revelation and so forth to be fulfilled. Irenaeus, who is the top apologist of the 2nd century. He was the Bible answer man of the 2nd century there in northern Africa, Bishop of Hippo. And he was not single-handedly, but more than anybody, he wrote against the Gnostics. He wrote a huge book, which I have. I have the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and I love to read against heresies because he's exposing what these people believed. And it was such a need in that day for discernment. Think there's a need today. There was a huge need then as well. In fact, Irenaeus said some incredible things, but near the beginning of Against Heresies, listen to what he writes. Now that's interesting. We've had everything from analogies with rat poison and analogies with baby milk bottles and toilet water. But listen to the analogy he uses, because they didn't have bottles back then and they didn't have rat poison, I don't think, back then. They had poisons. Use them on people more in those days. A precious stone like an emerald, he says, which many value greatly, can be put to shame by a clever imitation in glass, unless there is someone on hand who can test it and show what was done deceptively by art. And when brass is mixed with silver, what untrained person can easily prove it? He goes on to say something very interesting. He says the fiction of the Gnostics is made to look more like truth than the truth. I've often gone back to that thought. That's an interesting thought. Looks more like truth than truth, because how can something that's in error look more like truth than the truth? And his point is that it's dressed up in such an appealing way that it sucks people in. Well, it's interesting, Irenaeus, when he's talking about the Antichrist, and you know he was a futurist, because some people were saying the Antichrist is alive right now in the second century. And Irenaeus would say, no, the Antichrist cannot emerge until there's a dissolution of the Roman Empire, and then 10 nations arise that give their power to the beast. That give their power, 10 nations that give their power to the Antichrist. So he said it's yet future. And he was a futurist. And he was, as a leader of the church, correcting and saying, no, don't think this is the Antichrist. We're still in the middle of the Roman Empire. There's this 10-nation confederacy that gives its power to the beast in the last days. And that's what, and he didn't shun, you know, dealing with the subject. He wrote about the Antichrist and what to look for when it would happen and when it would take place. And he says in Against Heresies 5:34, but he, John, indicates the number of the name, now in order that when this man comes, we may avoid him by being aware of who he is. He felt the prophetic scriptures were written to give us a heads up as to what to look for and what to watch out for. And it's interesting, he really converses a lot about what the Apostle John wrote. If you were here last night during question and answer time, we talked about why Irenaeus says even the Gospel of John was written to combat the Gnostics. And the Christology, which is so strong, who Jesus is in the Gospel of John, was there for a reason. It wasn't done in a vacuum. It was written because the Gnostics were seeking to prevail against the church, and they were teaching a different Jesus, denying that he'd come in the flesh. Now, it's interesting because as we read some of his writings, he talks about, and he's quoting Polycarp, by the way. And I think that's interesting because Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. We have some of Polycarp's writings. He sat and talked to John about what Jesus was like. Would that be interesting? It's amazing, you know. And it's interesting because he doesn't go a whole lot into the details of that. And Irenaeus was a bit young when Polycarp had taught him. But he warned him. And he talked about how the Gnostics, how they teach a different Jesus as a kind of decoy. And they bring many to destruction, spreading their evil teachings under a good name. And by the sweetness and beauty of the name of Christ, offering them the bitter evil poison of the serpent, the prince of apostasy. This is how the church leaders talked and protected the church in the second century when they were warning about incipient Gnosticism, which, by the way, was the greatest threat to the early church. Now, I mentioned briefly that the Apostle John, when he had seen Cerinthus, who taught that Jesus was just a man and the Christ Spirit came upon him at his baptism and then left him before his crucifixion, so it wasn't Jesus Christ that died, it was just a Jesus, a man, not Jesus Christ, that he fled the bathhouse. And he says, and I quote from Against Heresies, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." Now, I used to read 2 John, when it says, if somebody comes to you not bringing this doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, and they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, don't even greet them. I read that in 2 John, I go, wow. You know, and keep in mind the context too, there was a lot of house churches then. And because by greeting them, he says, you're going to be partnering them in their false doctrine. It showed me, I used to think, wow, John is so serious about this false doctrine. He says, not even to greet these false teachers. And then when I read what Polycarp said that John went through with Cerinthus, I thought, that makes sense. That sounds a lot like 2 John, where he says, let us flee the bathhouse. That's how much they hated false doctrine, how much of a threat they believed it was to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and how damnable the heresies were in the eyes of God. Now, it's interesting as well, And I'm giving you this background because a lot of this will start to come together for you. Polycarp said that Cerinthus was, quote, educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? The Egyptian connection again. Taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him. Moreover, after Jesus' baptism, this is from Polycarp via Irenaeus, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler. And then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible, inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. He's teaching two different. Christ is a certain being, he's an eon, Jesus is a man. Not that Jesus Christ is the hypostatic union, one God. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a second person of the triune God, and he's God and man. The Gnostics deny the deity of Christ, which is kind of interesting. They deny the deity of Christ by claiming he wasn't the ultimate ruler with the Father. And they deny the ascetic, they deny the humanity of Christ, that he come in the flesh. They had all these heresies going on at the same time. And I mentioned to you why John had written his gospel. And it's amazing because, and I'm not going to read the whole quote because I want to read other things as well. But I want to point out to you, when you read John chapter 1, and I quoted that last night, so I won't go into it now, but it basically states, and I quoted the full passage of verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. Basically it says that Jesus is God, he made everything, through him all things were made, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? And do you know why John was writing like that? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Amen? The Son of God. The very things he echoes in 1 John to watch out for the Antichrist. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing in him, you would have what? Life in his name. Because that's where our salvation is at. And that's why Satan hates the doctrine of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Amen? You need to have the Son of God to have life. He is the resurrection of the life. He that believes in me will not, he says, will live again. Will be resurrected. Amen? And ultimately never die. If your faith is in Jesus. Now, it's interesting when we consider these things, because if you look at 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John, the first few verses, I remember memorizing 1 John, the first few verses, and it was one of the hardest passages for me to memorize. And usually I have, by the grace of God, a pretty easy time memorizing Scripture. That was hard, because it was a tangled few verses, even in English, because it was such a run-on sentence about the emphasis that Jesus came in the flesh. And we touched him. We beheld him. We saw him with our own eyes. There's such an overemphasis for a reason that he is a physical being. That he was not simply an emanation. That he is, and it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ if you look at the first few verses there. Now, I mentioned to you last night, so I don't go through the whole cosmology, where the Gnostics taught, many of the Gnostics, there's different cosmologies in Gnosticism. But the Valentinians, who were the most popular and the most sophisticated of the Gnostics, Irenaeus deals quite a bit with them, that they believed that there were these various eons that came off this primary God, who is the unknowable God. Sophia, being the 32nd eon, is upset because she can't know him, remember? So she, in her anger, creates who? Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And Yahweh, having, as I said last night, a low IQ in the Gnostic view, but great power creates the physical world. And therefore the physical world is what? Evil. But us humans have spirits trapped within us, and he's keeping us from being gods. So Sophia, what does she do? She channels the serpent. I've read a lot of the Gnostic Gospels from the Nag Hammadi texts, which were found around the same time the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Very interesting spiritual battle going on here, folks. Dead Sea Scrolls found, Nag Hammadi texts, the Gnostic Gospels found. How did Aleister Crowley? How did Madame Blavatsky? How did Bailey seize upon Gnostic writings prior to them, so many of those Gospels being discovered? Because most of what we knew about the Gnostic Gospels and what they said was, guess where from? The early church fathers. And you know what the liberals would say and the critics? Those early church fathers, those Christian fathers, they're just making it up to make the Gnostics look bad. Then we find the Gnostic Gospels, which are praised in the liberal world and Universalism, Unitarians, and, you know, Pagels, and, you know, Dan Brown, all these guys. Guess what? They're praising him, but they say exactly what the church fathers said they said. You can read about the serpent being used by Sophia to enlighten us. And you know what's crazy? Think about this, though. How brilliant is Satan in this? Everything got inverted. Yahweh becomes the devil in Gnosticism. And the serpent becomes the Savior. That's the core of Satanism. Upside down crosses. Everything's backwards. They say the Lord's Prayer backwards. Everything's inverted. Do you understand? When people say, ah, Satanism, you know, there's a lot of paganistic groups and Satanism is just a Christian creation. Nah. Comes from Gnosticism, which the Bible identified as being antichrist and satanic at its core. Oh, there's all kinds of forms of Satanism in the mystery religions and all kinds of isms that preceded Gnosticism. But Gnosticism took a lot of Satan's movements through the mystery religions, through Eastern mysticism, like Manichaeanism came from Iran, a Gnostic named Mani. But prior to Christianity, they were simply mystery religions, occult religions. But when Jesus came, died, paid the sin, price for our sins, was resurrected, triumphed over the grave, ascended to the Father, and the gospel began to spread, guess what Satan did? He wasted no time trying to hijack the Christian faith because the world was being turned upside down. So he wedded the mystery religions and brought Jesus in, who becomes one of the main avatars, one of the main gurus. Really, Gnosticism, one of the main eons. And just as Sophia rested upon the serpent and channeled the serpent to give the gnosis, Paul calls it the gnosis falsely so-called, knowledge falsely so-called, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Because he's dealing with the church in Ephesus, just like John was. There's that false gnosis. This all connects, guys. When you start to understand this, you'll never read 1 John, 2 John, the Gospel of John the same again. I'm telling you right now, as they're battling with this false gnosis, just as a serpent channeled the serpent, I should say Sophia channeled the serpent, Christ, they say, this eon channeled who? Jesus. Jesus just channeled. Therefore, guess what? We can all have eons rest upon us. We're all capable of becoming like Christ through the secret gnosis and unleashing the spark within, they taught. Are you guys pretty much with me? Okay, praise God. Okay. Because it's going to get far more bizarre. But now check this out. You know who the heroes in the Gnostic text are? I mean, they'd worship around snake holes. Some of the Gnostics, they'd have crowns made of snakes. They worship the serpent. Second, third century. I mean, I can't even tell you some of the disgusting things they did, even with babies, for their communion wafers. Okay? Crazy stuff. And there were, as Johanna was mentioning, there were the legalists, the ascetics, and then there were the libertines. The ascetics say, you know, let's not procreate. Let's not do anything with the flesh because it's evil. It's created by Yahweh. That was their basis of legalism. In fact, Augustine was a Manichaean Gnostic for 9 years. The Manichaeans they hated the idea of procreation. Sex was evil. Well, guess what? The teaching in the Roman Catholic Church that you only use sex to procreate. God forbid you'd enjoy it, besides just to procreate. That's a hangover from guess who? Augustine from guess where? Gnosticism. It's influenced so much. But then you had your libertines. Since the flesh is evil, we can do whatever we want. Plus, it's a sacrament to break God's law, Yahweh's law, because he's not the superior God. He made this world. We're bound. So do what thou wilt. That's where Crowley got that. In fact, Crowley's Age of Horus was the God that would bring order out of chaos and bring a new age. He was one of the eons in the pantheon of the Valentinians, the Gnostics. And many of the New Agers look at the Age of Horus or the Age of Aquarius, you know, this New Age coming, which is a counterfeit kingdom, the New Age. Now, this is going to make so much sense to you, hopefully, by the time we're done. You're going to say, praise God, this makes total sense. You're going to say, oh, we lost him partway through, he's crazy. I don't know what you're going to say. Raise your hands if I need to slow down, because I want you to understand this. And guess what? If you check out here and there, you'll be able to check back in. Because once we get through with the beast, we'll go to the Antichrist. And, you know, hopefully it'll make sense there and on and on. Now check this out. The Gnostics had all kinds of writings, but they had some very bizarre tales. Their main doctrine was what? To deny that Jesus is who? That he's the Son of God and that he's the Christ. Amen. Those are main things to keep in mind. But you know, they had all these strange tales about Jesus. You know, they had the laughing Jesus in Gnosticism, where he climbs a tree. And when he climbs this tree, before his crucifixion, Simon the Cyrene, he climbs a tree and he makes Simon the Cyrene, who's carrying his cross, look like him. Boom. And then they take Simon and crucify Simon instead of Jesus. And then Jesus is laughing, Jesus, because he's up in the tree laughing because he fooled them. Does that sound like our Jesus? I'm going to make him look like me and get crucified and die for me. That's a laughing Jesus. But you know where you find that concept? In Islam, in the Quran. Everybody familiar with that? That same teaching that, now they don't say Simon. They say it wasn't Jesus that was crucified, but somebody was made to look like him. Guess where that comes from? Gnosticism. The pseudo-text. Oh, guess what? In those types of writings, the Gnostic Gospels and the false Gospels like that, they had little boy Jesus, and he's by a pond of water, and you know, there's all kinds of stories I can't tell, but one story, he's making these pigeons, and he gets upbraided because he's making these pigeons out of clay, and it's the Sabbath. And somebody complains to his father, Joseph, your son's working on the Sabbath. And Jesus gets upset, claps his hands, they turn, they come to life, and they fly away. Guess where a variation of that story is told? In the Quran. In fact, if you look at both stories, they're very similar. It doesn't say he was upbraided for breaking the Sabbath, but you see he's in trouble for something. And then, boom, he breathes on them. It's just a little variation. They come alive and they fly away. What am I saying to you? That Gnosticism influenced Islam. But the main influence in Gnosticism that influenced Islam, that's pertinent to what we're talking about, is the Gnostic teaching that Jesus is not the Son of God, the doctrine of Antichrist that John's dealing with. That's the important one. Now, we've already known, and we've talked about, and a few of the speakers addressed it to one degree or another, the New Age movement today. And so Islam in the East was influenced by the same spirit of Antichrist that John identifies in 1 John. Are you following me? Quran, Islam, this huge movement that's engulfed over a billion people in the world, has been influenced by the spirit of Antichrist in the first century. The false prophets got out of the world. But it came in a package where denial were against idolatry and everything else. It was very seductive. But guess what? In the West, Gnosticism grew different legs. What happened? It's now found in the form of, we call it neo-Gnosticism, which is what? The New Age movement. And the New Age movement denies that Jesus is the Christ. That he is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nah, not his only begotten Son, they'll say. We're all sons of God. We all have the potential to become little Christ. There's a denial that Jesus is the Christ. That he is the unique Son of God. And I'm telling you right now, you know Crowley, Blavatsky, all these people identify with the serpent. I've got quotes from Blavatsky, I've got quotes from Aleister Crowley, I've got quotes from Mormons, I've got quotes from all kinds of different cult leaders and Wiccans, who all go back and say the serpent basically was showing us our exalted, exalting us to Godhood, and was a friend of humanity. It was giving us a key to our divinity. And you know what Blavatsky quotes? Gnostic text. You know, Aleister Crowley had what he called the Gnostic Mass. What I'm trying to point out to you, and they were basically, you know, the founders of modern day New Age thinking. Satanist. Which I wish we had more time to get into, but the point is this. Islam, the most dominant religion in that hemisphere of the world, and encroaching in many nations, has its roots in Gnosticism under the spirit of Antichrist. The most dominant religion in Hollywood, growing in America, is the New Age religion, which has its roots where? In Gnosticism. Are you with me now? You've seen how it traces all traces back. Now, as we consider this, well, who is this coming, you know, how does this fit with the coming beast and the coming Antichrist and all of these things? Well, it's interesting because the Shiite Muslims, which, by the way, Iran, which is the most threatening Islamic nation right now, just wanting to destroy Israel as a nation, and Ahmadinejad has said as much over and over again. He's Shiite. Government radio, they're constantly pushing the coming of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi. And they believe Mahdi will bring in this era of world governance and world peace and allow Islam to envelop the world. And they've spent millions of dollars giving him a red carpet introduction when he emerges. In fact, Ahmadinejad says he's talked to him. Now that doesn't mean, don't go away saying, the Antichrist is alive, I learned, because Ahmadinejad, I don't know if that's true. Okay? I'm just saying, hey, because we don't want to mix what they say and say that's what's going to happen. Whatever the Bible says is going to happen. We got to always filter that. Sometimes people run around, they read something, someone said, this is how it's going to happen. And they start interpreting the future based on what an occultist said. You only know that the Word of God is true, and this is the truth, and the only trustworthy truth, because it is the truth. Amen? However, we're to watch what happens in light of what the Word says. Amen? To get a bearing and understanding of how things can unfold. Now, it's interesting. You would expect the Muslims to be looking for a Muslim Messiah, right? A Middle Eastern Messiah. But guess what the New Agers are looking for? I'm talking about the New Agers who are into eschatology and times, like Benjamin Krem and Share International. Benjamin Krem is the John the Baptist of the New Age movement, trying to prepare New Agers for the coming of the Messiah. He's had full page ads even years ago. He just started putting new ads out on television and what have you of this coming Messiah, who he calls the Messiah, the Krishna for the Hindus, the Christ for the Christians, the Messiah for the Jews, the Maitreya for the Buddhists, and guess what for the Muslims? The 12th Imam. Because in Islam, you have a huge group, millions strong, of 12ers who are waiting for this guy to emerge on the scene. But what's crazy is Benjamin Krem, who's leading up the eschatology in the West for the last several years, is also waiting for this Messiah and preparing New Agers and having meetings at the United Nations and all these things. In fact, Tony, can you show the Share International? This is from Share International's website, Benjamin Krem's website, of one of the appearances of Maitreya, the 12th Imam. Do I believe that that's the Antichrist? I don't think so. Now, if all of a sudden so many years go by and, wow, it's the same guy Krem talked about, well, I'm not saying it can't be. I don't even know who the guy is, But I'm just saying this is their kind of identification. And he says he'll be the 12th Imam. Now, isn't it interesting? What I'm telling you right now is you go back to the first century, and John warns about the spirit of Antichrist, identifies what it is. He says many of these false prophets have gone out of the world. Then you have the early church fathers identifying this movement. And then you can trace from Gnosticism into the doctrines of Islam, because Muhammad was eclectic and he mixed Christianity with Judaism with Gnostic writings. And you could trace it also to the New Age movement from the past. And then you go to the future, and many of them are looking for this figure. Now, having said that, God help me, because I want to cover a lot of ground. Let's talk about, and I'm going to turn to less scriptures than I wanted to, because for sake of time. But go to Genesis 16. That's an easy one to turn to, right? Just the very beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 16. If you remember, and I'll say this to make up for some time, when Eric was talking about how the Muslims reverse everything, as far as, instead of the promises coming through Isaac, they come through who? Ishmael, his other son. Muslims also teach that Isaac was not the one that Abraham sought to offer on the altar in Mount Moriah, but it was Ishmael. Isn't that interesting? And the land belongs to us. And we're the promised people. In fact, did you know that Muhammad claims to be a descendant of Ishmael? The really cool thing, folks, is guess who's had the Bible all along? The Jews. The Old Testament, I'm saying. Okay. Islam is a Johnny-come-lately world religion. It really is. 600 plus years after Christ's incarnation, after Jesus Christ came into the world. And they sought, just like the Gnostics, to hijack the Bible. And just like the Mormons and the cults, well, the Bible is the Word of God so much as it is translated accurately. In other words, it fits with what we say in our new revelations. But look at chapter 16 and what God says about Ishmael, verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord said to her further, and this is to Hagar, "Behold, you are with child." You are with child. And he says, "You'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a what? Wild donkey of a man. His hand will be what? Against everyone. Everyone's hand will be what? Against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." The Ishmaelites, the Muslim nations, live to the east. You know? So many of them, of the Jews. And by the way, if you were to identify any, and I'm not saying a person because of their genetics, I mean, just think of the spirit that's been over them in Islam. As a wild donkey of a nation or a wild donkey of a people group whose hands against everyone. Have anybody heard about the war on terror? Do they use that term in Canada? The war on terror? Okay. The descendants of Ishmael, many of them, and I want to qualify this, there are many beautiful Arabs. In fact, there's Arabs in the fellowship that I pastor, and they're some of the strongest believers and just love Jesus and bold with the faith, and it's awesome. So because you're one people group or another, we're all from Adam, amen? But God is demographically telling us that there is a spirit over certain people that will have them in bondage, and that they will rail and they will kick up and be against their neighbor, Israel. That's important to understand. Because it's not an accident that Muhammad, was Muhammad a nice guy or was he kind of a ruthless guy? He was going around butchering people. In fact, that sucked a lot of people into wiping out those they disagreed with, because guess what? You get their loot, you get their money, you get their wives. They could take up to four wives. Muhammad, of course, like Joseph Smith, could have a lot more. So prophet always gets a special revelation that he gets more of the women, you know? And, yeah, we can even talk about that, the youngest wife he had taken. But I'll deviate too far. Go to Psalm 83, please. Psalm 83. And when you get there, just go ahead and look at verse 1. And we don't have time to a whole lot of time, because I got to move one place to another, because I'm covering ground that I never thought I could ever cover in one message, so God help me. Psalm 83, verse 1 says, "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people." Sound familiar? "And conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, 'Come and let us wipe them out as a nation.'" Sound familiar? "That the name of Israel may be remembered no more." You see, Israel is a huge problem in the United Nations. There's been more mandates and declarations against Israel than any other nation for 30 years period of time than all the Muslim nations put together. And what's crazy is we read in this passage, "For they have conspired together with one mind." And by the way, it's a huge problem for not only the UN, it's a huge problem for the Muslims, because they represent that Allah is not God as long as they stay around. It's a challenge to their faith. There's a demonic hatred in a lot of Muslims toward Israel. A lot of Arians. By the way, Iran was called Persia. Guess who changed their name to Arian? Iran. Hitler. Okay, guys, there's a lot of crazy connections. Verse 5, "For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the what? Ishmaelites." In verse 7, it mentions Philistia, which is, by the way, our modern term Palestine comes from that. And they were renamed Palestine by a Roman emperor who hated the Jews. So when you say Palestine, you're identifying that area with the enemies. And also, it mentions the Ishmaelites. There's this convergence, a conspiracy of nations to destroy her so she's a nation no longer. Not going to happen. God says the sun and the moon and the stars, that would all fall to pieces before Israel, that the Jews cease to be a people before him. It says that twice in Jeremiah, by the way. And Brother Eric had mentioned a passage where, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. If you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. You know, that's not just right there either in Genesis. That carries through. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. In fact, when Balaam is told by Balak to wipe them out, that passage is quoted. It wasn't just Abraham. It's quoted of Israel. Now, it's interesting. In fact, God calls them the apple of his eye. You want to mess with Israel? How would you like to poke God in the eye? You wouldn't want to do that. The apple of his eye. You say, but hey, wait a minute. I mean, they rejected Jesus and they reject the gospel. It says in Romans 11 that they are our enemies for the gospel's sake. But because of the promise to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are what? Beloved. That gives you biblical balance. Okay, they're blinded. They don't understand the gospel just like we were before we came to Jesus. God have mercy on them. Help them to see because Jesus died for them. Amen. But they're beloved. God has a plan and all Israel shall be saved. Romans chapter 11. Amen. I'm getting the chills. Praise you, Jesus. I'll tell you what. So look at the nations being mentioned here. And then in verse 8, Assyria is mentioned. Which some equate with Syria right now. Some equate as being further north and then part of present-day Syria. Some put it as far north as, Turkey and Iran and what have you. But hey, we're just getting started here. In Ezekiel chapter 36, if you go to Ezekiel, please. And Ezekiel is amazing. You know why? Because in Ezekiel 36 and 37, God tells us that he will bring Israel back to the land. That there'll no longer be a stick of Judah, because he gets two sticks, and a stick of Joseph, two nations. By the way, the Mormons, when I was a brand new Christian, they were telling me, the stick of Judah is the Bible, and the stick of Joseph is the Book of Mormon, and the two are put together, and now you have the whole revelation of God. And then you need progress. Praise, and you Book of Abraham, and Doctrine and Covenants, all that as well. But guess what? The context is, when you read the passage clearly, which is a revelation to Mormons, if you want to use it on Mormons, and say, hey, look, you guys have been deceived, because it's talking about, because there was a civil war in Israel, remember? The north and the south? Benjamin and Judah and another 10 tribes. They'll come back into the nation in the future and become one. And they'll come back, it says, in a state of unbelief. Some say, well, how could that be the restoration of Israel? It's not full restoration yet, because they don't even believe in Yahweh yet. Well, guess what? If you read the passage carefully, they come back in unbelief. And it's after God, and God will make the land green again. Which he did, by the way. Do you know there was a huge snowstorm? One of the biggest in Israel's history, right before 1948. In fact, in 1947, it was such a huge hailstorm that the Jews were climbing, Jews and Arabs were climbing. It was like, winter wonderland up the mountains because the snow allowed for it. It was just so beautiful. And that's when an Arab threw a rock into a cave and heard pottery break and found the Dead Sea Scrolls because of that storm. And as a result of that storm, Israel became green for the first time in a long time. And then Israel came back to the land. The English had fled from the bunkers. There were natural bunkers there that God had provided in his providence. Amen. And then 1948, right, became a nation. They were attacked from all sides. And guess what? God whooped the enemy all around them. But amazing, God's providence. Even what Hitler meant for evil, the nations grew a heart for a minute and said, we'll let you go back in the land. That wouldn't have happened without the Holocaust. Very, very bizarre. Our God always wins, amen. Checkmate every time. You can't fight against God. Now, it's interesting because he brings them back into the land. But then he talks about different nations that will come against them. In the end times, Rosh and Meshech and Gog and Magog and Tubal and on. And people debate as to who these nations are. Gomer and what have you. But there's some nations there's no debate on. Or there shouldn't be anyway. And it's hard sometimes to trace ancient names because names and words change. But when you're doing the etymology of certain countries, you can look at the consonants because the vowels change a lot, but the consonants typically stay the same. So you're able to trace where certain countries derive from, at least with good ideas. There's still going to be some guesswork. But it's interesting, some you don't have to guess on. In fact, look at verse 5. Well, look at verse 8 first. And I looked, and behold, and now I better tell you, chapter 38, verse 8. And after many days, this is after they become a nation again, after they're restored. After many days, you will be summoned in the what? Chapter 38, verse 8. After many days, you will be summoned when? In the what? In the latter years. You will come into the land, and which is what? Restored. This is after the restoration of Israel, folks. from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from what? Many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste. It was a waste for 2,000 years, folks. 1,800 and some years. And by the way, God said He would bring people back, Jews, from every part of the earth. He says He'd bring them back on ships with the use of Gentiles. You know, one of my trips to Israel, I got to get on a ship, big old ship, with a bunch of Jews who had come from the north. He says He would use ships to bring them from the north, and He used the Gentiles to do it. The Gentile ministry, ships, Russian Jews. Before they got off, I was able to go on and witness to them and show them those verses. Look, this is what God says He would do. This book says that He would bring you back. Don't tell me there's only 7 minutes left, bro. Okay, He said 2 hours? Did I get that right? Bro? How much do I have left? He's giving me sign language. I'm not... 20 minutes? Oh, Lord God. Okay, thank you. Thank you. I thought He said 2 hours. Okay. No, I'm just... Okay. 15 beyond the 20? Because He just gave me 20. Okay, are you serious? Wow. Okay, now check this out. I'm not gonna be able to turn to a lot of Scripture now, but I'm going to mention some things and test me by Scripture. Go ahead and look at it. But it says, after it's restored, they'll be gathered. Many nations will be gathered to the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And it says that when the walls come down, in the Hebrew it's wall, singular. And there's one huge wall that the Palestinians hate. And terrorist attacks in Israel, if you've been following terrorist attacks through the years, have gone down considerably when they erected that wall. Because it's kept the terrorists out. And when it's unwalled, and I'm not saying for sure, that's one of those things where it could be referring to that wall, maybe not. When it goes down, there'll be a free-for-all. But it says that certain nations will go in to destroy them. And in verse 5, look who's mentioned. 38:5. Persia. Persia is what? Iran. You know, this is talking about, I believe, the end. You know why? Because it says, if you read chapter 38 and 39, read it later, it talks about God destroying these nations with fire and pestilence and brimstone, and that Israel will come to know that Yahweh is God. That hasn't happened yet, guys. You can't say it's been fulfilled. Has Israel turned to the one God after this? Is Israel following Yahweh? Read the passage. You'll see this happens at the very end. And guess who comes against them with Gog and Magog? Persia, which is who? Iran. Ethiopia, there's a lot of persecution of Jews there. Now, a lot of people would say this isn't speaking of Ethiopia, but Sudan. Okay, but either way, you got Muslim countries. Gomer, which many scholars identify today as Turkey. Okay, there's all kinds of nations mentioned here. But guess what people believe by and large? Some people believe Russia, Russia's Russian, what have you. There's people that are in etymology that deny that. But I do know that Russia is a very strong supporter of the Muslim movement against Israel. So I say keep your eye on Russia. You know what I'm saying? And then look, but guess what? Most of the nations mentioned there are Islamic, if not all of them. That's what's crazy. Now, 39:22, you can look at later if you want, if you want to write down. 39:17 through 18. Just read the whole chapters and it's awesome. Now check this out. You're going to have to bear with me because I'm going to go fast, but I'm going to do a little quiz in the midst of going fast because there's some neat things I want to get to. Daniel has a vision about the end times. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, a dream. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees this head of gold. He sees, you know, this breast of silver with the two arms and the belly of bronze or brass, the legs of iron, right? And the feet are a mixture of iron and clay with the 10 toes. We know the head of gold represents who? Babylon. Who succeeded Babylon? Medo-Persia. It's got two, there's two arms there, the Medes and the Persians. And then who succeeded the Medo-Persians? Greece, the Grecian Empire. Praise God. Not praise God that happened, but praise God you guys know that. You know. Who succeeded them? You've got the legs of iron. The Roman Empire. That's why they spoke Greek and the Romans built the roads and everything. But the Roman Empire, then there's the feet of clay mixed with iron with the 10 toes, with which who said? Irenaeus said. Obviously that hasn't happened yet. There's no evidence in history that Rome was divided into 10 states that gave their power to some emperor. That was yet future. Now think about this. Daniel, that's chapter 2. If you want to read about that. That's chapter 2. Chapter 7 is Daniel's dream. He has a dream, I believe, personally about the same thing. But his is not this metallic, beautiful, powerful statue as Nebuchadnezzar would look at it. It's wild beast. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar, it was shown to him from his perspective. These are glorious kingdoms. I believe Daniel seen it from God's perspective. These are wild beast. And you know what? When you look at the wild beast, it's quite interesting in chapter 7. And you can read about them in verses 1 through 4. And the first one is a lion. You got the lion's head. In fact, they found ancient symbols in recent history and archaeology that one of the symbols for Babylon was the lion head. And that would correspond with the head of gold. In verse 5, it's a bear. But if you read verse 5 of chapter, if you want to read while I'm talking, if you read verse 5, it says that the bear is what? Lopsided. You reading that? Bigger on one side than the other. Why? Because the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes were small, the Persians were huge. And it's a bear, lopsided bear. Well, guess who came after the Medo-Persians? The next on the list in verse 6 is the leopard. Anybody know about Alexander the Great? And the swift army that destroyed the Persians, the people were blown away? The leopard, it was swift. It has wings, it moves so quickly. And then there's four that come out of it. It's divided into four if you read that verse. And Alexander the Great, he died pretty young. And his four generals took provinces. And later on in Daniel, you'll see another horn that comes up among them, through them. And it's Antiochus Epiphanes. But keep in mind, the Grecian Empire, we're talking about the Middle East still. What nation does anybody remember that Antiochus Epiphanes reigned in? Syria. Syria. And he was a picture of the Antichrist. He took the temple. He slaughtered a pig to Zeus. Smeared pig's blood on the walls. He's a blasphemer. He was a crazy. His own people said he was crazy. The leopard. The Grecian Empire. And then verse 7, there's this other one, which is diverse. And it ends up having 10 horns. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar have 10 of? 10 what? His vision. 10 toes. The final one. The final manifestation of that kingdom, the fourth one, will be the 10 toes. Or the 10 horns. Which corresponds, now follow this, corresponds with Revelation 17, which talks about 10 horns on the beast and 7 heads. These 10 horns in 1 hour will give their power to the beast. That's who's represented here. Now, what's the head of gold? Babylon, also represented by the what animal? Lion. What's the Grecian Empire represented by, which was also Middle Eastern? The leopard. And the Persian? Iran. Babylon is what today? Iraq. Persia is what today? Iran. So if I'm talking about the bear, the leopard, and the lion, you're talking about Middle Eastern territories. Even the Grecian Empire, that wasn't considered part of Europe. It was a big part of that hemisphere of the world. I'm not saying Europe doesn't come into play. I do believe it comes into play, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Go to Revelation 13, and we can identify the beast empire. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a what? A leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. It's going to be like Babylon and the Grecian Empire, and like Iran, the Persian Empire. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I believe the Bible points to. And I'm going through the book of Revelation right now. I hope you go to goodfight.org and listen to that Revelation study. You'll have a great time. Warren Smith kind of busted me on the phone. He goes, Joe, I wish you'd sit down and just give 2 months straight on Revelation and get through it, because I want to hear it all right now. I just want you to hear it, because we're going verse by verse. But I want to tell you what. I went through the book of Revelation in a 7-year study. And each study was longer than this one is now, or as long. Okay? And this was years and years ago. And back then I was saying, watch out for a resurgence of Islam. When I was in Revelation 13. That was before 9/11. That was before this whole thing with Islam going on, guys. It's just because it's what... Look at this. This is what God seems to be identifying. This territory of the world. Now, I'm not saying to leave out Europe. Why? Because there's 2 feet, 2 legs in the Roman Empire, right? There was East and the West. Did you know Paul identified himself in the book of Acts as a Roman citizen? That's because that was the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So we talk about a revival of the Roman Empire. Why would we leave out the Muslims? And it does leave room for nations in Europe to join the Confederacy, because that was also part of the Roman Empire. We keep our eyes on it. Now, what's crazy about this is we see the final beast identified, but if there's 10 heads and there's 10 horns, but there's 7 what? 7 heads. In Revelation 17, it says, and people think, oh, that's the Antichrist being killed and coming back to life. And I'm not saying that's not there too. But when it talks about the 7 heads, it says 5 have been, 1 is. What was the head that was existing in John's day? What ruler? Roman. The Roman Empire. What were the 5 that preceded them? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. 1 is. 1 is yet to come. What came after the Roman Empire in that area? The Ottoman Empire. 2 million Armenians wiped out, put to death by the Muslims. They tried to push up all the way into the east. Into the west. They were stopped at the Austrian gates. The Spanish fought them back too. But now they're taking a lot of that area through, just as was pointed out by Brother Eric, by just reproduction of children. They say in 25, 30 years, Germany's going to have a higher population of Muslims than Germans. I'm telling you guys right now, it says 5 have been, 1 is yet to come, and then the 8th, which I believe is the Antichrist, will be of 1 of the 7. Which 1 of the 7? Someone said Ottoman. I think that's a really interesting guess. I'm not going to say who. I don't know for sure personally. Some say out of Syria. Okay, I want to leave things open. And I want to, but check this out. Are you still with me? Okay. Now, we've identified, I think, very well the beast territory. Amen? Okay. What about IDing the Antichrist? I'm not going to say who he is, but I think this is really, really interesting. First of all, I couldn't believe so much of what was being said earlier before I came up, but Eric was talking about, you know, Satan being, or Allah being the master deceiver. That's in my notes. Never spoke with people that even use that, even those that teach on Islam, I don't usually hear that. Think of him as being the master deceiver, the master counterfeiter. Okay, that's important to understand. When we think of the Antichrist, I'm going to tell you right now that we've already identified the teaching of the Antichrist, denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? Islam denies he's the Son of God. Now think of these incredible parallels, because among the Shiites, they have the Hadith. The Hadith is considered inspired just like the Quran. They have to follow its teachings and practical living, and it's got all these sayings of Muhammad. They look at as just as valid, the Shiites, as the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran. But what's trip is it's like Satan read the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the end times and then said, okay, this is what the Antichrist would be like. In the Hadith, this is what the 12th Imam is going to be like, the Savior. And he parallels the Antichrist, which is absolutely amazing when you check it out. For instance, we're waiting for the true Jesus Christ, but before the second coming, the Antichrist will come first. Okay, it's interesting when you read the Hadith, they're waiting for the 12th Imam, and there's more to it than that, and I want to show you some parallels now, which I want you to really, really, really consider, that I think are quite amazing. The Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If you go to the Temple Mount right now, and I've been on top of the Temple Mount, I've had Bible studies up there where you have to sneak your Bible up there with a Messianic Jewish teacher named Aryeh, who's just amazing if you go over there. He's been in the land and in all the wars since he was a kid. He's an older guy. Precious guy. Sneak the Bible up there. The Jews aren't allowed to bring their text up there. It's run by the Muslims, the Temple Mount. The police are Muslim police. And guess what? There's the Dome of the Rock, and there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And guess what you read in the Dome of the Rock over and over again? If you can read Arabic, Allah is the only God, and he has no son, which is the doctrine of Antichrist on the Temple Mount right now. Are you with me? The very doctrine that 1 John identifies the doctrine of Antichrist is plastered on the top of the Temple Mount over and over again in Arabic. Now, consider this. Muslims believe that the Antichrist is coming on a white horse. They believe their 12th Imam is coming on a white horse. Not in Revelation 19, Some Muslims actually identify Revelation 6 when the first seal opens in this one, and it's not Jesus Christ. The first seal is not Jesus Christ. I don't care what Rick Joyner and anybody else says. That's one with a bow going forth to conquer at the beginning of the tribulation period. And Revelation 6 mirrors a lot of Matthew chapter 24, if you read the events. At the beginning of Matthew 24, as Johanna pointed out, and was also followed up by Eric, what happens? That's false Christ movement, false prophets. And this, he has a bow. Jesus comes back with a sword. He has a Stephanos, one crown, a conqueror's crown. Jesus has diademas, and there's many of them. Okay? There's a lot of other contrast. He's the false Christ. He represents the false Christ movement or the Antichrist. And I've got a bunch of contrasts that I'm not going to share with you because I want to get to the other parallels that are bizarre. In fact, in the scripture, we read in Daniel chapter 9, how long will the Antichrist make a treaty for?
7 years.
Okay, guess how long, according to the Hadith, the 12th Imam makes a treaty for and rules? 7 years, guys. 7 years. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will conquer Jerusalem. The Hadith tells us that the 12th Imam will conquer Jerusalem. The scriptures tell us in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he'll set himself up in the temple, showing himself that he is God. The Muslims teach, the Hadith teaches, that the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, that he'll set up an Islamic caliphate from Jerusalem. The scriptures teach in Revelation chapter 13 that he'll be a powerful military leader. Islam teaches that the 12th Imam will rule the world and be a powerful military leader. The Bible teaches that the Antichrist will subdue many nations with a huge army. They'll say, who can make war with him? And Islam teaches the same thing about the Imam Mahdi, the 12th Imam that would be. The Christian Bible teaches, the book of Revelation teaches that Christians, Jews, whether you're pre, mid, or post-trib, we all agree Christians are going to be there, and there'll be Jews there. How will they be put to death according to the Bible? Beheaded. How do Muslims put people to death, folks? By beheading, especially infidels, apostates. In Revelation chapter 12, the Antichrist comes against the Jews. I have no doubt about that, because Revelation chapter 12 describes this woman who's clothed in the sun and the moon and the stars. How did God describe Israel in a dream to Joseph? Just that way. That's Israel, folks. God is not done with Israel. Amen? And she gives birth to a child, man-child, Jesus. Satan tries to destroy her. You read about that with regard to Herod. God protects her in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Well, guess what? Guess who the Muslims are going after? Who they want to be destroyed? It is the Jews. In fact, did you know in just about every single mosque they quote this saying from Muhammad? Okay? He states, the time of the resurrection will not come, or the time, he's speaking of the resurrection, I want to quote it correctly, will not come until Muslims will fight the Jews, until the Jews hide behind the rocks and the trees, which will cry out there's a Jew hiding behind me. Come and kill him. So they cannot be resurrected. Now, Muslims are dying to be resurrected because they get 72 virgins. And guess who's standing in the way? Guess why they're so frustrated? The Jews are standing in the way for that. They wipe them out. By the way, I was reading a few years ago, a German scholar was going back to the ancient Arabic, saying it doesn't say 12 virgins at all. When you look at that word virgins, and I don't know if this is true, because I'm not an Arabic scholar, but this was a very highly regarded German scholar in Arabic, ancient Arabic or Semitic languages. He says, that doesn't mean virgins. In the ancient Arabic, it says 72 raisins. What a bummer for all these Muslims, you know? I'm not making that up, okay? It also says in the Hadith that when the Imam comes, he'll destroy the cross. The cross. I remember when 9/11 had happened, they kept showing, you know, footage of over and over again on CNN and Fox. The only footage they had early on, they didn't have a whole lot of footage of Muslims practicing jihad. And they go into this building and over and over again, when they first come into this makeshift house, the Muslims practicing, first thing you see is they go through the door is a big cross painted. They never commented on it. I don't know anything beyond that. I just kept seeing that over and over again. That's crazy because it says they'll destroy the cross. And what's interesting, I've studied the Nation of Islam, which is quite different than Islam that came from Muhammad. It's African American centered. It's like the Ku Klux Klan or what people do with Christianity, the KKK does with Christianity. But guess what? I've looked at their end time scenarios. I've studied their eschatology. That's what Reverend Wright was, a member of the Nation of Islam, before he claimed to be a Christian. Even though he was still visiting Gaddafi and having traveling with Farrakhan. It's a huge con. But think about this. He pops in. He walks in, Reverend Wright. He has, you know, I mean, I can't tell you what's in his bulletin. It's just, you know, it's Muslim teaching and all this other stuff. But I'm going to say this. Think about this with regard to Reverend Wright. The Nation of Islam, you know what it says in their eschatology? When the Messiah comes, the Christian churches will all be destroyed. Okay? So this is all, like, they read the book of Revelation and they wrote this stuff. Now, it's interesting as well, because the Christian Bible tells us there'll be a new world order, every nation, kindred, and tongue. The Islam teaches when the Mahdi comes that the same thing will happen. The Christian Bible, the book of Revelation, calls the Antichrist the beast. Well, guess what? I've been on Islamic websites where the 12th Imam is also called by Muslims the beast. I think that's very, very interesting. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says that he will come and he'll speak, he'll wear out the people of God, and he'll speak blasphemous things against the Most High God. It says he shall seek to change the times, okay, and the laws. When Islam comes into a country, they get rid of the Gregorian calendar. The rest isn't on Saturday or Sunday. The rest becomes Friday. Okay? Get rid of the Christian holidays. And they change not only the times, they change the laws, Sharia law. It says the Antichrist will seek to change the laws and the times. So in Revelation chapter 19, there's another character, and he's also in chapter 13. He's the false prophet. What does the false prophet do? Eric mentions that he's the enforcer. He's the enforcer in Islam. But now the false prophet in Revelation, what does he do? I'm talking about Isa. When Isa returns, who is not the Jesus of the Bible, right? It's the false Jesus of Islam. He's different than the 12th Imam, guys. The 12th Imam is one figure, but Muslims also teach that there will be the second coming of Isa, who they say is Jesus. But guess what? When he comes, he supports the 12th Imam. And the 12th Imam says, Jesus, Isa, will you pray before all the masses? And Isa defers to pray, and he asks the Imam, the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, to pray, because he supports him. He supports him, folks. Well, guess what happens in Revelation with the false prophet? You know the verse that says he causes all? That doesn't say the Antichrist causes all. Read the context. It's talking about the second beast, the false prophet. He causes all, verses 16 through 18, to take a mark. The mark of the beast on the right hand of their forehead, and that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And count the number of the beast, its number of man, his number is 666. It says the false prophet persuades the world to take the mark of the beast. Well, what's crazy about this is the 12th Imam has a Isa that tells people to follow him. And guess what? Isa in Islam, not Muhammad, does all the miracles. I mean, he's the miracle, is that right? He's a miracle worker. I mean, Muhammad wasn't known for all his miracles. Isa was. Well, the book of Revelation says the 12th prophet will persuade the world, and he's called the false prophet in Revelation 19. It's called the second beast in Revelation 13. He persuades the world to take the mark of the beast by bringing fire down from heaven, doing these miracles. Oh, by the way, the false prophet speaks like a dragon, but he looks like a what? He looks like a lamb. The lamb is who? Jesus. He looks like he represents Jesus, but he speaks the words of Satan, the dragon. In Islam, Isa is supposed to look like who? He's supposed to be who? Jesus. Coming to support the 12th Imam at the end. Are you following this? Which very well may fit in with what Mike has been talking about, in my opinion. Because how are you going to bring Europe and a lot of the world into this? You have a billion plus Muslims, but you have a billion plus Roman Catholics. Okay? And the Miriam connection too. You do have a bunch of people in Islam flocking to worship or pay homage to Mary. So I think it's interesting how all this can come together. Am I saying that the false prophet is the Pope? I don't know. He'd make a great false prophet. Okay? No, I mean he would. You know? But the 12th Imam? Can you see how the world's being set up for this? Did you understand what I was saying? Hey, you know, well, you're saying, what about the Whore of Babylon? That was the bonus coverage. It's easier to say this in Canada than where I come from. I come from a nation. I showed you the dollar bill. You have the eye in the pyramid. You have leaders from the get-go. Oh, there was some God-fearing leaders in our nation. I thank God for them. But there were a whole lot of, and we like to say deist. The Bible calls them antichrist. Just being honest. They're called antichrist when you reject Jesus. Okay? And they've been influencing the nation for years. There's been a battle in light and darkness. And I'm telling you right now, think about this. It says that the whore of Babylon commits fornication with the kings of the earth. And I'm not saying there's not a spiritual whore aspect with Roman Catholicism, the New Age, but I do believe there's a spiritual side. But there's also a people group with a deep seaport, okay? And which commits, leaders commit fornication with the kings of the earth. And this woman rides the beast and tries to manipulate the beast. And is on top of this beast, and it says the beast hates the woman. But they need each other. Because this whore of Babylon, when she's destroyed in an hour, guess what? All the merchants weep because what? She what? Bought all their goods. I don't know if you know a lot about America, but we're ruling a lot of the world. And we're sitting, and I'm not talking about the God-fearing people in America. America's a great nation with a lot of great, awesome, wonderful people. But there is a huge occult, satanic influence that is riding the Middle East. Who do you think's been putting pressure more than Iran on Israel to divide up their land? In Joel chapter 3, it says God will come into judgment against the nations. The United Nations, by the way, is in New York. Those who have divided up my land. Okay? I'm a citizen of heaven first. And I praise God for my country. But I don't praise God for the direction it's going in when we speak against Israel. And we tell them to divide up their land. And our president puts pressure on them to do that. And we're more interested in oil than what's right in the world right now. Many of our leaders. And that's why it's easy to go toward Islam. And we, guess who's riding the, who do you see always in the news that's trying to influence the Middle East? The United States. And guess what? The beast, which is that area that will emerge and take shape, hates the woman, it says. And destroys her in 1 hour with fire, just before Jesus comes back. Are you saying that the United States, well, it says the merchants will weep because nobody, you know, they bought all their goods, and you're saying that that's the whore of Babylon? I'm not absolutely sure. The thing I try to do is remain open. This, a lot of this fits like a hand in the glove to me, though. Okay? But guess what? You know, America can be diminished as a nation. Or we can have a great revival, and a lot of people turn to Jesus and start fearing God. I'm not holding my breath the way things are going in the churches, though, guys. It could shift. I remember some good prophecy teachers were saying Iraq is Babylon. Well, then Saddam Hussein, who was trying to rebuild Babel. It's mystery Babylon, folks. Just like it says Israel or Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. Mysteriously. Jerusalem's not Sodom and Egypt, but the spirit of Sodom and Egypt's there. Same with mystery Babylon. Spiritually, it's called Babylon, whatever this place is. And if the power shifts and there's somebody else that starts riding that territory, trying to divide the land and becomes an economic power that's, you know, all the goods, and well, then I'll say maybe it's them. But right now, I'm tripping out on how a lot of this fits together. So, can I get the last, we have 3 slides to show so we can finish up. If I can get some slides, that would be so awesome, bro. I wish I could have done more justice to the whore of Babylon, to the false prophet. Can you see how the 12th imam in Islam has a supporter and how this mirrors the book of Revelation? Do you guys follow that? Okay. And I honestly don't think Satan's saying, man, this Catholic Church thing in the Vatican is so powerful, but it's going to do me no use in the end times. I believe that's going to play a huge part. And that's why I think the Pope could be the false prophet. But hey, I'm open to also the Pope possibly being the Antichrist. That would work too. The Vicar of Christ, the names and everything else. I'm just going to watch. The cool thing is this, is it's going to become clear to those who love the truth, who have their eyes open. Because right now, I think everybody should have a few candidates in every age, okay? To say, it could be. Don't pin the tail on the Antichrist. Tell your friend, guess what? This is the Antichrist. This is the... And then 8 years go by and your friend's like, what did you say back then? You lose all credibility. What you want to say is the scriptures say this, but prophecy is a powerful way to witness, folks. You get people looking at it and say, what could be? And then you point them to Jesus. But I'll tell you what. Let's look at a couple slides. This is where it's going. We've already seen that guy. Nobody say that Joe said the guy Benjamin Krim was talking about is the Antichrist. I'm not saying that's him either. Okay? Here's Bonham, this great humanitarian. Let's look at the next slide. Here you see coexist. Next slide. There it is up at the Jumbotron at his concerts. And he'll repeat, Jesus, Muslim, Jew, it's true. Muslim, Jesus, Jew, it's true. And he's a great spokesman for unity because he comes from Ireland where there's been a rift between the Catholics and the Protestants. And he has this idea about how we all need to become one. And what's crazy, the Ottoman Empire was run from Turkey. He just said to the president of Turkey, just earlier this year or the end of last year, the president of Turkey and him got together. And Bono has wanted to do a unity thing between Muslims and Christians and Jews in Jerusalem for years. But he sees there's hostility there. So he's gone back because he says Istanbul, which is the old Constantinople, which was the capital of the eastern side of the Roman Empire, is a great place because of its history. To have the president of Turkey, which has become decidedly Islamic in the last few years, okay, to come together and bring Christians and Jews and Muslims together. Why is this important? In our video, the emerging church or the submerging church, I have two videos. One is just the submerging church. The second video is an hour and a half long on Bono. And where Bono is upset that Americans cannot watch the movies because they don't get enough, the movies of guess who? Kenneth Anger, the Satanist. And he feels that Americans need to see the movies of Kenneth Anger, the Satanist. And that's why he wanted to start Zoo TV to combat or to compete with MTV so that the world could see the movies of the Satanist Kenneth Anger, which is all Crowley and about the age of Horus, guys. His movies aren't anything else but about homosexuality and Satanism and occultic ideas and just strange things. Lucifer Rising. Bono, we do a whole lot. I show, and I don't have time to get into this, but I'll just say what it is. I prove in that video, I believe, that Bono is using the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis as a manual on how to deceive the church. Okay. Anybody seen that and see the connections? Is that pretty crazy? If you've seen it, it is absolutely crazy. Of course, my wife says, yeah, back there real strong, you know. No, I'm teasing. It's a brother I've never seen before back there. Okay. But you guys, it's absolutely amazing. And guess what I show? Bono over and over again. Eugene Peterson, who did the message, says Bono is a prophet, like John the Baptist. I show Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Anthony Campolo, all praising him as a spokesman, a prophet. He's doing what we need to follow. He's working with the United Nations. He's bringing everything together. He's considered a prophet in the New Age movement. So I close with this story. I got a book written by a Sufi mystic. And the Sufi mystic, I buy Islamic books written by Muslims. I like to see what they're saying. And this Sufi, there's a book on Sufism and dream interpretation. And you know how we hear about these crazy stories that seem so wild about Muslims coming to Christ through visions and dreams? I'm reading in a Muslim book I bought at Barnes & Noble's. I go, check this out. This is a Muslim writing this. A Muslim comes to him, he's writing this. And he says, I had a vision of Jesus that appeared to me. And he showed me his scars and told me he died for me. He was crucified on the cross for me. What am I to make of this? And then I'm like, well, let's see how the Sufi interpreter deals with this. And he says, you're right, Jesus did appear to you, but you misunderstood his message. He was saying that you must be crucified, and we took him and they crucified him. Well, check this out. In our fellowship, I was doing a message on how the primary means that we're responsible to get the gospel to people. But I show where angels had preached the good news to the shepherds. Whereas the angel in mid-heavens in Revelation 14, 6 and 7 that preaches the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Where angels are as ministers to those who inherit salvation. And that how Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, verse 9, that he enlightens the heart of everyone that comes into the world. I was showing how God loves the world. And he has all kinds of means to reach the lost. But that what's fallen upon us is the word of God. That's how people are born again. Amen. You have to have Jesus before you leave this world. And as I was preaching this, a gal by the name of Hilda in our fellowship raised her hand. And I had to do what Eric had to do earlier and say, I'm on tape so I can't answer questions. But she kept her hand, she kept waving, and I was like, okay, speak up so it's on tape. And she speaks up and she's, you know, doing the nursing deal at the hospital in Simi Valley. And she's taking care of a Muslim who was in a coma on dialysis because she ran the dialysis. The Muslim that she was taking care of came out of his coma. Jesus is God, his first words. Came to Christ. 35 members of his family were subsequently baptized by his testimony. Okay, that's a true story, folks. I'm telling you right now, keep your eyes on Jesus, amen? And know this, it says when the 10 nations give their power to the beast, they'll do it to make war against the Lamb. Muslims teach that the 12th Imam will fight the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be, in their mind, Jesus. But it says the Antichrist, the 10 nations, they'll be defeated because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our God reigns. Amen. We get the victory in the end. Praise God, you guys.